Open your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. So we've been making our way through the book of Micah through our short study of a few of the minor prophets this summer. In the middle of Micah. Follow along as I read chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And your word is true, and it is right, and it is good for us. So, Lord, we come as your children, hungry and needy. We need you to come to not allow us to go down our own trails and our own ways of thinking, but for you to teach us by your Spirit, for you to do the work that only you can do, to come and change us, to grow us by this word, that we would magnify you, that we would hate our sin more, we would see our need more, and we would love you more. So God, please, precious Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Humility is hard to come by. We really, really, really like talking about ourselves. Whether we're doing online personality tests over and over, we just love them to talk about us, even though we are us. Tell me more about me. Why do we do that? Because we like focusing on us. And then we read our Bibles. What gets us most excited when it's about us? Oh, that's what I get to do. That's what gets me engaged, about me. But the most important things in the world are not about us, not even the greatest among us. The most powerful, it's not about them either. The most important things in the world are the things that God is doing. It's about him, what he will do. That impacts every human being. And that, what God is doing, should have our utmost attention and our most eager focus. To understand what God is doing is the most important thing we can do if we're ever to understand this world and ourselves. Online personality tests aren't going to help. We need to know who God is. and what he is doing. Our passage this morning has almost nothing about what we should do. It starts with one little line, get ready. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then the rest of it is what God is doing. What God is doing. This is the most important thing for us to know, so that we can respond to the true and living God. So when we get to this passages like this, sometimes we start checking out. It's not about me. It doesn't tell me to do anything. It's calling us to know the true and living God and who he is and what he has done so that we might respond rightly to love and trust him. We're at the end of the second cycle in Micah. Micah has three cycles, of accusation and then response, probably from the remember, he has a very long ministry, three kings he served under. So this is the second cycle. We had the accusation back in chapter 3, the horror of horrible leaders. They were horrible leaders, and they were being judged. And then in chapter 4, we had the hope for the world. There was it was amazing. This condemnation came, but there was this great hope, profound hope, not just for Israel, but for the world. Now in chapter 5, we have how is he going to accomplish that? We have the work of the Savior. How is he going to do it? What's he going to do? And that's what we have this morning, the work of the Savior. You see, we're not the heroes here, and we see that a lot. We're the needy ones. So our call is to respond so that as we look at our text today, we see that what we need to do is grow in our faith in the one who saves us, grow in a deeper sense of humility as we have to see ourselves as those who need to be saved, and then grow in a more profound commitment to live for him in a world that desperately needs to be saved. Our world desperately needs to be saved. And we want to keep that gospel focus. So as we hear this morning, I want us to think about that. You know, it's easy to get disgusted by the world, isn't it? And in the sense, there's a rightness to that. The world does things that are disgusting and horrible, grotesque. And we should have a sense of this is deeply wrong. I'm not watching the Olympics yet. I mean, I'll probably see some clips. We don't usually spend a lot of time. I heard about this, saw some pictures this morning as I was just starting about the opening ceremony and these drag queens sort of arrayed like the Last Supper. Our world loves to mock. If it does one thing well, it makes fun really well. There's nothing it won't make fun of and mock. The gospel response is, God save them. God's going to judge them. We don't have to say, God, go get them. God's going to judge every wicked person that does not come to Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to try and convince God to go get the bad guys. So may our hearts be, as we hear this morning, as we look at the world, which is perverse in its mockery and disgusting in its behavior, God save them. Give me a heart to be a gospel witness wherever I am to even these. So let's have a heart for the gospel as we hear this morning. Our passage has three movements. The first is the Savior in verses 1 to 6, and then the remnant in verses 7 to 9, and then the wicked in verses 10 to 15. The Savior comes to save the remnant and then condemn the wicked. And even who that wicked is would be surprising to these first readers. So let's go walk through our passage. And what I'm going to do is, for the first part, we're going to focus on the Old Covenant understanding. What does this mean? And then we'll have a New Covenant fulfillment section at the end, which will lead us to some application. And I might go a little long. I apologize. There's just a lot to talk about. So I'm doing my best. All right. So let's read again. Look at verses 1 to 6 as we look at the Savior. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name Yahweh his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When Assyrians comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So it begins here with a call to action. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. It's interesting. We ended last week with a call to action. Right? Arise and thresh. Go and work. But it's interesting. Last week, that call to action at the end of that part of the prophecy, was about far future, the victory. In that future, we're going to rise up and be victorious. But now, Micah's shifting to the immediate. Muster your troops. Look, the siege is laid. And now it says, getting ready, a difficult time is coming. The judge of Israel will be struck with a rod. Trouble's coming. So get ready. Of course, the commentators disagree about who is exactly in view here. Who is the judge of Israel? What trouble was this? Is this Sennacherib coming against Hezekiah in Jerusalem? But they didn't quite take Jerusalem, remember, but there was some trouble. Or is this Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar when they actually did take Jerusalem? They argue, and some of them have better points. But what does the Bible tell us? Well, that's what we want to focus on. The Bible is not interested in identifying it. The Bible wants us to know trouble's coming. That's what he's talking about. Trouble's coming. Get ready. Trouble's coming. So we don't have to worry about exactly who they would have thought about. Trouble is coming. Your leaders are going to be defeated. It's going to be a long and hard time of trial, so get ready. The setting and the only discussion of what the hero is supposed to do here is get ready. And then it focuses on the Savior's coming. That's pretty interesting. Think of the big sweep of the Bible. When do we start hearing about the Messiah really clearly? In the first 5 books, the books of Moses, you don't really hear about the Messiah. He's there. Jesus is there from the very beginning. He's there creating. He's there. He's there with various displays of power. And when you see God, that's usually the Son of God there. He's there. But the Messiah idea isn't there. You start getting it a little bit in the history when you have the prophecy of the covenant made with David. He's going to have a king. You start getting that. But you don't really start hearing about Messiah until the prophets. It's as if God set all the little forms in motion, all the rulers and all the pictures, and when they all started failing, then God started saying, but here's the one that's not going to fail. When it all started falling apart, which is then God starts telling us about the Messiah. When all the leaders fail, he said, here's the one who will last forever. Look to him. And you see, he's getting us ready for the new covenant. If for a time, it was look at the stuff, go do the things, here are all the forms, here's all the sacrifices, and that didn't work out. Now God's starting to pull back the curtain to say, this is what it's really about. Here is the Messiah coming. And it starts getting clearer. And in our passage here, in the middle of Micah, it starts getting clearer. God is going to send a Savior, a Messiah. And it gets clearer. But, that's a little loud, it starts with a surprising. It's a surprising Savior. As God always does, he's surprising. It starts with Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Probably Ephrathah means to be fruitful. Could mean fruitful Bethlehem. Could mean that was just the area. We're not sure. But Bethlehem was a very little town. It's the smallest, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Well, it's saying from this insignificant place, from this unexpected place, this great ruler was going to come. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King for the line of David. And so the city of David is very appropriate. Right? David was the unexpected king. Remember, you have Saul is the king, and he looks like the king. Remember? Head and shoulders above everybody else. Like, that guy looks like the king. And he was horrible. Right? And God cast him off. And so then Samuel goes, and God says, I want you to go to Jesse, and one of his sons is going to be the king. I say, bring your sons out. And what does he do? Jesse brings out all his big sons. They're all big men. They're strapping men. This is one of these guys has got to be king. And God says, Samuel, that didn't work out well. We're not looking at the outward appearance. We're looking at the heart. And they go through all the sons until finally, Samuel says, Jesse, are these all of your sons? In 1 Samuel 16, Jesse says, there yet remains the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Like, he's not even in the discussion. No one's thinking about David. He's unexpected. He's out keeping he's the little one. He's the pretty boy. He's beautiful eyes. He's handsome. He's young. But when he came in, the Lord said, anoint him, for that's the one. It is he. See, it's the unexpected Messiah. Jesus comes from the town of David. The Messiah was come from the town of David, Bethlehem, as the surprising, the unexpected Messiah. The great king, the Davidic successor, would come from this little town, this small place of birth, the King of Kings. The great leader, the Anointed One, would come from the town of Bethlehem. The woman would suffer in labor. He said, there's going to be trial, there's going to be exile, labor, but then there would be the joy of the birth. The Savior will come, and it's worth it. So he's the surprising Savior. From all of this, he's going to come to rescue you, and he's going to be a shepherding Savior. What's he going to come to do? Unlooked for, he comes to shepherd his people. Like David was a shepherd. That imagery continues to define the role of the leader of God's people. Psalm 78 says, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the following the nursing ewes, and brought him to the shepherd, to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. He was a shepherd of sheep, and God made him a shepherd of people, and that was the image. And they said, now there's going to be a new shepherd, the great shepherd, to shepherd all of his people. All of his brothers shall return. And so that's an interesting picture. This shepherd's going to come, but he's bringing his brothers in. So it's this family picture as well, but they're coming from all over the world. They're being brought in to Israel. These are new images for Israel, something bigger than Israel. This great flock is going to go over all the earth in verse 4. He would shepherd his people. And the shepherd, like David, would serve in the strength of Yahweh. Again, we see all these parallels to the life of David. Remember the story of Goliath. There's massive Goliath with all of his armor and all of his javelin and his shield. And there's David with his rock and his sling. He said, well, I'm not afraid. Right? He's mocking him. And David says, you come to me with sword and spear, with javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all may know, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all the assembly may know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give into your hand. So this Savior is going to come like that. In the power of Yahweh, and our minds are supposed to remember, oh yeah, that's the shepherd. He did that. And he could defeat Goliath, the impossible victory. This new Savior would come in the power of Yahweh, and he would win the impossible victory. Surprising shepherd. So the Savior is depicted in the mold of David, though of course that's backwards. David was in the mold of the Savior. David was the form, the picture, the type. The Savior coming, the Messiah, was the antitype, the reality, what the type pointed to. And that's what we're seeing. All these pictures are pointing to Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. David ruled Israel. This new king will bring peace to all his people and rule for the ends of the earth. This is who they were looking for. This Savior was their hope. They're going to be scattered, but he would bring back all of his brothers, and he was going to be their peace, and he would be their power. Verses 5 and 6, more shepherds are raised up, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. That's a poetic way of saying a lot, right? A lot of shepherds and leaders would be raised up. But it's really interesting language. Do you see that in verse 6? They would shepherd the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod. So that's just like, again, poetic language of enemy powers that are very strong. These shepherds would be raised up, these princes of men that would shepherd those lands. So in our Old Covenant understanding, some of this was left unresolved. That didn't happen with the exile, right? The Messiah didn't come when they were in exile. The shepherds weren't raised up to shepherd those nations during the exile. So remember, the Old Covenant has a veil. They go through the Old Covenant. You see, this makes sense, but for those Old Covenant believers, they were still waiting. They're unresolved, unanswered questions. There's a question mark at the end of the section. What happens? Well, he goes on. He doesn't answer the question. We don't know. We move to the remnant. So with those in our minds, the Savior's coming, but it doesn't all quite make sense yet. We move to the remnant. Look at verses 7 to 9. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flock of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So the Savior's coming, but now there's this little note of almost a discordant note, this remnant. Okay, wait. Israel, they saw themselves, they were God's people. They were the children of Abraham. They had the law. God was going to save all of them, right? Right? Certainly by the time of Jesus, They were waiting for the Messiah to come and defeat all of their enemies and make them a great, powerful nation. But then this idea of remnant doesn't quite fit there. What does that mean? Remnant's a small number, a fragment of the whole. It's what's left over. It's not the whole thing, but a small fraction. This remnant is the focus of the Savior. So now we're hearing the who. The Savior's coming, but he's not saving everybody. He's saving a remnant. Listen to this from Isaiah 10. Remember, Isaiah and Micah were about alive about the same time. And Isaiah said this. He said, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." So this is clarifying this focus of the Messiah's work. There's going to be a remnant of God's people, but the rest, they're like the sands of the sea. But he says there's a mass of people, even of Israel, God's people who had the law, rejected him, and they are devoted to destruction. This is sobering. But the who is very, very specific. It's a remnant. And even though Israel misunderstood it, a remnant would be saved. But then God describes this remnant in two seemingly contradictory ways. Did you see that? There's two images given. This remnant, the Savior's coming to save, they're going to be like the dew, and they're going to be like a lion. Those are really different. The dew, I'm pretty sure, is universally in the Bible a blessing. Hosea 14 says, God says, "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily, and he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall be spread out, and his beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon." When God's like the dew, I mean, it's a blessing. It's the God watering the earth, and from that blessing, things sprout and are beautiful. Here, that image is for the remnant. They're going to be in the nations, but they're going to be like dew, unstoppable. Like, they're not waiting. Don't delay. Because for people, this unstoppable blessing. But then the lion is like this unstoppable but violent victory. It's this powerful victor, right? Numbers 24, God again, now God's crouched. He lays like a lion, like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You don't rouse up the lion. He's going to tear you. He destroys you. How are these two images the same for this remnant? It's unclear. Are they the lion tearing and destroying an unstoppable adversary, or are they the dew of the Lord, this unstoppable blessing? Well, I don't think that's going to be clear until the new covenant. I think this is an unresolved question. Certainly, the old covenant people, they were supposed to go be a blessing. Jeremiah 29, verse 7 says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." They were to go and be a blessing wherever they went. So they were like the dew of God. They were the dew wherever they went. They were to do that. But when did they get this victory? When were they like the lion defeating all of their enemies? They were brought back out of exile, but they weren't this massive victorious nation, were they? They were ruled by the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Little bits of time of independence in there, but they were ruled. When did this happen? When did they have their leaders? When did they have this great victory? When did they tread down all their adversaries? It's an unresolved question. The old covenant, there was not an answer to this. This seems to be connected to the exile, but it doesn't happen. Did God mess up? Did God forget this part? Got an unresolved question. We'll see. But then quickly he moves to the wicked. So we have God saving, and he's going to save a remnant, and they're going to be of this dew, this lion. But then he talks about the wicked. Look at verses 10 to 15. "And in that day, declares Yahweh, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off your sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." Who's Yahweh talking to here? Verse 9, "Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries." In verse 10, I'm going to cut off your horses from among you. And that's pretty striking. Verse 9 ends, all your enemies are going to be cut off. In verse 10, all these things of yours are being cut off. I think what's going on here is this is the distinction between the remnant and all of Israel that was still faithless. This is what I think would be shocking when the Israelites hearing this would realize this is God talking about them. Their faithlessness, their wickedness is calling God's wrath upon them. There's a distinction between the remnant and the rest. Back in Elijah's day, when God kept 7,000 from bowing from the Baal, that was the remnant. But for the rest, there was destruction. In 1 Kings, he says, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. They're devoted to destruction. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, to every mouth that has not kissed him. That's the remnant, and the rest are destruction. And I think that's the focus here. There's the Savior's come, he's saving his remnant. But then there's this wicked. And the wicked, we see at the very end, verse 50, they're acting like the world. They're living like the world, and they will be judged like the world. The wicked of Israel and Judah followed other gods. They oppressed the weak. They were made fat through their oppression, and they were going to be cut off from everything that made them feel safe. Their cities and their strongholds, their horses and their chariots, they're going to be cut off from everything that gave them a sense of control. All their fortune tellers and all their sorceries that made them feel like they could control things, they're going to be cut off from all their idols and all their Asherah and all the things that pervert and pollute God's people, all the false religion, all the things that Israel was doing. They were doing these things. They were looking to fortune tellers. They were looking to sorceries. They were looking to Asherah. They were depending on their own strength, and God says, I'm cutting it all off. Isaiah says this, you have rejected your people, God, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, the other nations. Fortune tellers like the Philistines, they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. The land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. They're so powerful. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. That's their greatness. But God's saying, I'm going to cut it all off, and it will be nothing, rejected by God. This is a shocking condemnation of Israel. In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. And Israel, if you act like those nations, you are cut off too. God's destroying everything they relied on, everything that pulled the people away from truth, every vestige of it in Israel and the world. And this is what most of Israel refused to hear. By the time of the New Testament, Israel had grown hard. After the exile, they didn't go back to the Asherah. They learned that lesson. They didn't go back to the Baals. But they largely did not turn back to trust in God. They trusted in their relationship with Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. We're going to be saved. They trusted in the law. We can keep the law. We're going to be saved. But they didn't trust in God. They refused to hear the warning. And God here is showing them the end of that road in his mercy. He's saying, look, this is the end. The end of that road is death. The end of that road is destruction. It's an easy road. It's an effortless road. Just go along with the world, act like the nations, but the end of that way is death. It's deadly. So big picture of this prophecy here, chapter 5, trouble's coming because of the people's failure and their sin. The judgment was coming, but it wasn't the end, right? Exile was going to be the first judgment. There's no avoiding that, but there's still hope. God's sending a Savior, a Messiah, to save his people from the ends of the earth, to save them from the wrath to come. The king was to rule his people over all the earth, his promised Messiah. That was their hope. The king was coming to save. But there are a lot of unanswered questions. And so that brings us to the new covenant. How does a new covenant answer these questions and fulfill this prophecy more completely? So let's consider now the new covenant fulfillment. First, the Messiah came in the little town of Bethlehem, right? The pregnant but virgin, surprising, Mary and her betrothed Joseph gave birth to a son, Jesus, the surprising Savior, unlooked for. In this unlooked for town, there he was, fulfilling this prophecy. Remember, the wise men came from the east. They searched the scriptures and they found our text, Micah 5. He's coming from Bethlehem. They were no longer in physical exile, but now they're in spiritual exile. And Jesus came to get all of his brothers out of the world. Romans 8:28 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. It was all about Jesus coming to bring all of his brothers in from all of the exile, all over the world. He came for his family. He came to bring us in, this great shepherd of the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's what he's saying, the brothers that are all over the world, and I must bring them in also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. He came to be our shepherd. He came to be our peace. He made peace for us. But the cost was the greatest shock. The cost of it, the need of the people, is far greater than we understood. It wasn't just exile we needed to be saved from. It wasn't just other nations terrorizing us. We needed to be saved from the wrath of God, and exile forever from his goodness and his love. And so this Messiah came to die for us, to die for our sins. For our sins demanded judgment. Colossians 2 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. That was the cost. And so the fulfillment of this picture, when does the Messiah come? Not to deliver them from exile from Babylon, but to deliver us from the exile of hell. Exile of being separated from the goodness of God. That was the Messiah finally coming and delivering us from the true need of our hearts, our souls, our lives. His death and his resurrection gave us life. And then the remnant, his family, are all those who believe in him. We are called his brothers. We're one flock. The Jews and Gentiles. And he's raised up his shepherds while they were still in the world. And that maybe that makes sense there, because we never saw those shepherds and those princes after the exile. We had Nehemiah, we had Ezra. But now in the new covenant, we have shepherds all over the world. God's raising up his people. He gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. You see that the pictures are fulfilled now in Christ. This is the work of the church. So you see the shepherds are all over the world. So we see this fulfilled now. It didn't make sense there, but you see now God is raising up shepherds and princes of men all over the world to shepherd the nations, to bring all the nations to see Jesus. And so the Savior comes, and a remnant is being saved. The remnant of Israel and the Gentiles who've been grafted in, using Romans 11 language. We're the remnant. That's who we are. The remnant. The people of God, the blessing, the victory. Now, it was unclear in Micah's day, what could that mean? What could it mean that the people of God would be the dew of God and then the lion? I think we find that makes sense in the new covenant. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Wherever we go, we are going in victory. It doesn't feel like that, does it, Christians? It doesn't feel like we're going in victory, but we are. Paul says, wherever we go, he's leading us into triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So we're going in victory, and we're going in blessing all the time. We are the aroma of Christ to God, to those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. We're blessing and victory, to the fragrance of death to death, to one. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient to these things? It's not about us. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. See, we go in victory because we are in Jesus, and all of our foes are being tread down. Not because of our power, but the power of Jesus. But we go in blessing wherever we go, with the fragrance of Christ everywhere. And the power of Christ, the eternal Yahweh, we go. So Paul could write in 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, first in our own hearts, taking every thought captive. We go in the power of Yahweh, being freed from the power of Satan and the principalities and powers of this world. We are able to fight our own sin because we have the power of God. But then we're able to fight against every sinful argument and philosophy that captures our age with the power of God. We are victorious in Jesus. Christians, see yourselves. We are victorious. By his power, we can defeat the adversary, the devil. Not in our power, but in the power of God. We will be victorious because we are united to the victorious King. In Jesus and his power, we are victorious. But then that leads us to the wicked will be contemned. The Savior has come. The remnant is being saved. That's happening right now. We're in the middle of this drama. And the wicked are condemned. It was written to Israel, God's Old Testament people. So I think we need to begin with us as we apply this. 1 Peter 4 says, "For the time for judgment to begin at the household, it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We're in a better covenant. If you are one of God's children, if you believe in Jesus, you're his brother, you're safe in his love. We had a wonderful discussion in Sunday school this morning about assurance. If you love Jesus, if you're trusting in him, he is yours. He will never leave you or forsake you, and nothing can take you out of his hand. But listen, when the church acts like the world, our influence is diminished. And it doesn't take long, maybe just a generation, for this expression to wither and fade to nothing. So when we begin to look at ourselves, as Israel was acting like the world and God cut those things off, as we begin to look at ourselves, in what ways do we allow the world to come in and impact us so that we're not reflecting the truth of Jesus rightly? Judgment begins with us. Has the spirit of our age permeated our thinking? Now not just the views of sexuality and identity and family. Those are real things we need to be aware of, and those will slowly permeate how we're thinking. But sometimes we can address those more easily. But I'm thinking about the spirit of our age and what are we trusting in? In all the world, they're going to trust in money and power and position. And there's a temptation for all of us to seep in that we are trusting in money and power and position. And God may, in his loving discipline, not cut us off from his family, but he may cut us off, like horse and chariot, may cut off our money and our power and position. They don't trust in those things. It's a scary thing. That's the loving discipline of our Father, though. How do we seek to have control in the world? The fortune-telling and sorceries, we don't have that issue very much. But what prognosticators do we rely on? Trying to control our future. We love technology, and it's fine. But is that our new sorcery, trying to control everything with as much technology as we can? That's going to make us safe. That's going to solve all the problems. Listening to the voices that feel like you can prognosticate, this happens and this is going to happen, we've got to stop this, we've got to do this. But where is our trust? We're trying to control everything. Are we trusting in the Lord? God and his discipline may cut us off from some of those things. Have we allowed false gods into our hearts? The worship of ease and pleasure and family and country and entertainment and work, those are all good things. Ease is good. Pleasure is good. Family is good. Country is good. Entertainment is good. Work is good. But they're all horrible gods. They can't be your God. The spirit of our age is to live for these things. Are we like the world? That we live, family is most. Family is great. It's not most. God is God. In church, if we're like the world in these deep heart level things, the judgment begins with us. God may in time say, "I'm going to cut these things off. I am your God. Have your heart for me." Judgment begins with us. The writer of Hebrews said, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Let the reality of this judgment call us all to loving action. There is real judgment and real victory for all of God's people. There's victory for us. And that judgment that comes, there's victory. But for the people of the world, it's ruin. So let's love each other enough to make sure we're not being deceived. Let's spur each other on to trusting God more. Maybe that should season our words as we're talking. Not to be judgmental, mean people. But constantly reminding each other, we're trusting in the Lord. God's better. God is good, isn't he? And as we start getting upset about things, and we do, and we should share that with each other, come alongside, but God's in control. We can trust him. And we're going to have lots of stuff to talk about, elections and money and future. Okay, we keep reminding each other, but God's in control. Let's trust him. We're not going to be like the world. We have a God who reigns. We have a God who is true. And then, friends, as we start with us, but then we go out and we see our neighbors. Our neighbors, they're nice, kind people. But if they're not trusting in the Lord, in their heart of hearts, they are against God. And they need the gospel. They need us to love them enough to tell them the truth. We are God's representative, his ambassadors with his message, come and be saved. So we're not trying to be mean to people. We're not trying to convince them so we feel better about ourselves. We're not trying to just beef up our numbers or feel like we have more power. We're convinced that they're going to hell unless they believe in Jesus. And so we need to be captured by this reality. There is a judgment. There is a real wrath and a real anger of God. He hates sin. There is a gospel that we have to call others in to be saved for all who would believe on Jesus and be saved. Because, friends, we can look out at the world, and this, I think, again, for us to not be like the world, we have to keep an eternal perspective. The world seems like it's going to last forever. It seems like it's lasted a long time. It seems like nothing's going to change. It's going to keep on keeping on. The world feels that way, and the world's acting like judgment is never coming. Brothers and sisters, have we imbibed that as well? There will be a day. John says at the end of his life, I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And his name is written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, his name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The King of Kings will come. The Lord of Lords will come. He will break in upon our everyday normal, and it will never be the same. All those nice people who don't love Jesus and love themselves and love what they're doing and are living for themselves will be consigned to hell forever. And there will be no more sin and no more sorrow. And for those who are in Jesus, that will be a day finally of no more sorrow and suffering ever again. A day of joy with Jesus, a day of rejoicing in Jesus. But for those outside of Jesus, that will be the day of no more happiness ever again, and of no more hope. And if we believe that's true, how will we live? Are we trusting in the stuff? Are we trusting in years of future? Are we trusting in God? As we think of our neighbors and where we're going, how are we going to live? The Lord will reign. See, that's our glory. And that's the message with which we have to go. We have to call others in. Come to the light. Reign with him. Here is your hope. Here is life. Here is light. The story from old we're talking about from Micah is happening right now. This drama is being played out. The fulfillment is happening now. So let's believe it. The glorious Savior has come. His work is saving his people and displaying his glory. And the wicked will be judged. So now we can turn from our sin. Turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus and be saved, and let us go forward as children of the risen King to tell everyone there is hope. There's life that lasts forever. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, your word is good and true. It is also sobering to us. We yearn for you to come back, and we know that you reign over all, and we delight in that. It is right, and we rejoice in it. But Lord God, we are sobered by the blindness of our world. We see in our own hearts how we are often drawn to that wickedness, even as your children, and how much more for those who do not know you and do not have your spirit ensnared there. They're ensnared by the sin. God, have mercy. Have mercy on us. May you strengthen us by your Spirit that we might see you working more, that our faith would grow, that we would be more bold and less fearful. God, we need your help. We need your Spirit. Father, have mercy on those around us that they might hear the words of Jesus. They might see our love. They might ask, where's our hope come from? And Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness to speak your gospel and have mercy to save many from the wrath to come. Oh God, have mercy. Glorify yourself. Smile upon us and help us to love you, to live for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.